Well, let's turn to God's word together. And we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want us to consider this morning from this passage. There are many other passages we could use to consider this topic, but we'll use this one for today. What a healthy church looks like. Well, how does any true church of the Lord Jesus Christ even come into existence? By church, of course, I mean a local assembly of Christian believers who gather and organize themselves according to the pattern laid down for us in the Bible. How does such a church come into being? And how does such a church continue? What are to be its primary marks and features? Well, these are questions that we need to be able to answer, but certainly not from the musings or the opinions of men and women, but from the clear instruction and example and testimony that's found in the Bible. And in the Bible, with regard to those questions, a passage of great significance is this opening chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And so we read earlier from Acts 17, where Paul, on his second missionary journey, preaches the gospel in Thessalonica. Now, we know that in any of the cities he visited, if there was a Jewish synagogue there, he would always attend on the Sabbath day, and he would use it as an opportunity to preach Christ and to do so from the Old Testament scriptures. Probably there is only ever one better sermon on that topic, and that was the one preached by Jesus to those two disciples on the Emmaus Road. But I guess, given the time that the Apostle Paul had with Christ before his ministry began, I suspect, and given his background as a Pharisee, what a wonderful experience that would have been to hear him expound the Lord Jesus from the Old Testament. And he did that in Thessalonica for three consecutive Sabbaths, as we read in verse 4 of Acts 17. And some of the Jews in the synagogue, we're told, were persuaded, but in addition to that, many of the Gentile Greeks in that city also came to faith. Because, of course, Paul would also preach the gospel in the open marketplace. Wherever he had an opportunity, he would preach. And as we saw recently in our study through his letter to the Romans, many more Gentiles than Jews were converted under his ministry, and that was so in this town as well. From verse 5 of Acts chapter 17, we're also told of the violent opposition which erupted in the city. It was the very unhappy unconverted Jews who were behind it all and stirring everything up. Hence what Paul says in verse 6 in 1 Thessalonians about this church being established in much affliction. Do you suppose that everything in New Testament churches was sugary sweetness and light? That everything was oh so gentle and peaceful and calm and lovely? How every city loved to have this new group of Christians amongst them and surely would embrace them as any church surely ought to be loved and embraced by the community that they live amongst. Well, not in Thessalonica. Those who were being saved were immediately thrust into a very great turmoil. And yet they became this church which Paul can write such encouraging things about. Might it indeed be the case that because these converts faced such immediate opposition, they were from the outset established so firmly in their faith? It took a genuine work of God's Spirit to produce that kind of conviction. There were no half-hearted hangers-on in the Thessalonian church. But Paul had not been able to continue with them to teach and instruct these new believers as he normally would like to do. And so actually when you get to chapter 3 of this letter, you discover there that Paul sent Timothy to them to do that work that Paul could not do. And Timothy taught them and established them in the gospel. And Timothy has reported back to Paul about the very faithful progress this church has made in a very short time. And so Paul writes to them to encourage them and to instruct them on certain matters that they're still struggling with. They're still new Christians, after all. They still have lots to learn. One of the great things that he does is reassure them that Christians who die are safe in Christ and that we shall all be reunited on our great resurrection day. The sky is our goal, not the grave we've just sung. That day when Jesus returns to physically gather his church to himself for all eternity. And so yes, Paul is able to say, of course you will sorrow over your loved ones who you've lost, but not like those who have no hope. And in verses 3 to 5 of this opening chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul mentions some distinguishing features which are telltale signs of their spiritual health. And those three things are found in verse 3. And then he goes on to remind them that this is the fruit of a proper and faithful declaration of the gospel which has been blessed by God. And that is in verse 5. And in between, in verse 4, Paul acknowledges that the whole thing is all down to God's electing grace. Now, for today, I'm not going to focus on the doctrine of election, but I can't ignore it. It's an essential point. It's of great significance that it's only a very short verse 4, isn't it? But how important it is. Paul is simply saying this, it is all of God. Verse 3 that we're going to consider this morning is all of God. Verse 5 that God willing we'll look at this evening is all God's doing in and through his chosen ones, his elect. Every believer, every member of a local church is known to God, was known to God before time began, and chosen for salvation. They are the ones who are his people of Matthew 1:21, who will be saved from their sins. They are his people. To them the Spirit comes to bring about the new birth, to make them a new creation, to open up their heart to the gospel of Christ, to make deaf ears hear, to cause blind eyes to see, to bring conviction of sin and repentance and faith in Christ. It's to these elect ones, these chosen ones, that God does this work. I wonder, can you say that you are one of the Lord's people this morning? Has he done this in you? Will you not ask the Lord to do this for you this morning if you never have before? Will you not seek him while he may be found? Will you not call out to him while he is near? God will abundantly forgive and receive you when you turn from your sins to Christ. So in our remaining time this morning, I want us to look at verse 3. I want us to be reminded of these three features of a church that is steadily growing in faith, a church that is bearing good spiritual fruit, a church which the Apostle Paul simply rejoices over as he sees how God has been at work amongst these people. And these features that Paul is going to highlight for us, it has absolutely nothing to do with prescribing a particular format or a certain type of program or a particular schedule of meetings has nothing to do with those kinds of things whatsoever. Although there are scriptures which provide some guiding principles for some of those things. But there's something which is much more important than any structure that we adopt. And that's these spiritual realities, these godly characteristics which are being produced in and which are growing in the Lord's people in a local church. And God willing, the Lord will spare us to look at verse 5 and continue this thought this evening. But what are the three things that Paul notices and acknowledges in the Thessalonian church? Well, the first is this. He talks about their work of faith, your work of faith. Some of you will know well that James, in his letter in the New Testament, reminds us that work and faith are to be bound together in the Christian life. Faith is the mainspring that produces and must produce works of love and grace and righteousness in the life of the Christian. Although it is also true, there are some passages in the New Testament which at a first glance might appear to contradict that. So for example, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, we read this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Famous words from Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you've been saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that none of you can boast. Titus 3 at verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And for some, verses like that, they cause work to become something of a dirty word amongst Christians. You don't talk about work anymore. You just talk about grace and faith. Work has no place. Oh, that's not what the Bible teaches. The issue in those verses is that it's only by faith and by faith alone that any man or woman or boy or girl can be made right with God. By faith alone is anyone justified before God. Your works or mine play no part in our being saved. We trust in Christ and that which he has done in his death and resurrection. Are you trusting in Christ this morning and in that which he has done for you? Because that alone will save you. And these Thessalonian Christians are rooted in faith in the Lord Jesus. But I hope you also know that whilst we're saved by faith alone, true saving faith never exists on its own. True and genuine saving faith always produces a Christian and Christ-like character and nature which lives and behaves in a certain way in the Christian, in humility and in obedience to Christ and his word. Faith produces works of grace and godliness in the life of the Christian. We read a few moments ago from Ephesians 2, where Paul then goes on to say this, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now that you're saved, there's a certain way that you should live. Now that you're saved, there are things that now should be in your life that weren't there before. Now that you're saved, there are things that will now mark out your life as a saved one. And these are referred to as works, things that we do, but they are of God, they are of Christ, they are of saving faith, they are of God's grace. A very great change comes over the man or woman who's been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus. And it becomes immediately evident in their life and then grows. Now, the other week, I took us back to the account of Zacchaeus when he was saved following his encounter with Jesus. He was brought to saving faith. And what was the evidence of his faith? What was the evidence that he was saved? It was in the actions that he took to put right all the wrongs that he had done. Now, having said that, it is true, unlikely but true, that Zacchaeus one day may have woken up with pangs of guilt, which caused him to take the kind of action that he took. And if that had happened, it would have been very good that he'd done so. But that in itself would not have been evidence necessarily that he was born again. Because just the works are not sufficient. That would have been a good work for Zacchaeus to do, not necessarily a work of faith. And certainly not a work that by doing it would have made him right with God. Not in the least. You can perform good works and still be very lost indeed in all of your sins, and still be guilty and condemned before a holy God. Of course, this is a point that many who are unconverted, when they hear the gospel, struggle with, isn't it? But I do good things. I'm a good person. I'm not so bad that I need this salvation. Well, in God's common grace, yes, you can do good things, but none of us have a righteousness that comes anywhere even close to resembling the kind of righteousness that God requires. Our good works are just the thinnest of veneers under which lurks all of this sinfulness and wickedness and rottenness. The point for us this morning is that these good works are the things that are to be seen in the life of a Christian and in the life of a local church. As a Christian, you can't profess faith in Christ and remain unchanged. And that's the whole point of those words that James wrote in his letter, where he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." It's not real faith. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect." What's he say? The actions that Abraham took in showing his readiness to sacrifice his son demonstrated that his was true and genuine faith and trust in God. "Abraham, are you really a man of faith?" "Yes." "How do we know?" "Look at what I was ready to do to my son, simply in obedience to the Lord." James continues in his letter, "I will show you my faith by my works. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Hence, Paul's carefully chosen words when he speaks of their work of faith. He makes sure that he doesn't simply commend their work as good, even though it was. He qualifies it as being the work of faith the two together. True faith always being accompanied by works. Works being of absolutely no use whatsoever unless you are of faith. Works without faith are dead works, and faith without works is dead faith. That's the issue. But that is not so regarding these Thessalonian Christians. And that's why Paul rejoices over them. They have this faith that they declare. But look at their lives. You can see it's true. By faith. And with faith, firmly fixed in Christ. They're putting off their old sinful ways. They're putting on Christ and holiness and righteousness and goodness. And that is working itself out in every area of their living. Their faith is producing in them acts of love and kindness and mercy and forgiveness. All that they do is done by faith because they're works of faith. They're entrusting everything to Christ. They're doing everything for Christ. And they're doing it according to His word because they know that His word gives us the right and proper way to do it. They don't rely upon their own wisdom. That's the kind of Christian that you need to be this year. This is the kind of church that we need to be this year. When we are that, when we do that, when these truths have properly taken hold of you, the next phrase that Paul uses will also be true of you. Your labour of love. A labour of love. Works of faith, labour of love. The intensity is growing as Paul continues to write. When the spiritual reality of this work of faith is ignited within you, a giving of yourself in love will flow out of you. It can do no other. This labour of love is the unavoidable consequence. Work of faith is seen and felt by others as your labour of love toward them. And of course, your labour of love toward God and toward your Saviour. So first of all, we've had the word work, but now we have the word labour. This is not the vocabulary, is it, of ease or of idleness or of sitting back and letting everything come to you. Work implies application. Labour implies doing it unceasingly and to the point of weariness. And that's what the word in the Greek means. This labour is of the type that leaves you utterly exhausted and totally spent. This is by the sweat of your brow, labouring. That's the word Paul uses. Those who work with their hands, those who work out in the fields or at the coalface. This is a labouring that's determined to get the job done. This is striving to the point of total fatigue until you're ready to drop. That's the word that Paul uses. That's what it means. And it's not because of some reward or payback you get at the end, because it has its motivation in love. This giving of yourself to do that which is right and good because it is right and good before God to do it. Honouring others, seeking the good of others, even at great personal cost. It's labour, but it's not laborious because it's motivated by love. It's the outflowing of love. This is the love that a parent has with a young baby when they're getting up for the umpteenth time in the middle of the night. Oh, not again, but up you get. Because love drives you. This is that agape love, of which the Bible speaks so frequently, is the love that seeks to bring delight to the one who is the object of your love. And that certainly includes one another, but surely it must first be a love which is directed towards God. Our labouring like this must be born out of our love for God. Indeed, I don't think you can labour like this unless, first of all, the love of God has been settled in your own heart and your love for Him is growing and growing. And that is the spring within you, your love for the Lord. As with work, as Paul speaks about work, this labour is not just about gritting your teeth and getting on with it. There is an aspect of that to it, I think. But it's far more than simply a strong work ethic. Even the most pagan unbeliever can have a strong work ethic. Some of you know many of them. But their motivation can be entirely self-centred. Their motivation could even be utterly wicked. What Paul sees in these Thessalonian believers are hearts that have swelled up under God's love towards them in Christ. Hearts that have been overcome with the love of God. And hearts which can now do no other than do for others as God has done for them. And especially, of course, those who are of the household of God. It's the same kind of principle, I think, that's at work here as when Paul writes his letter to the Ephesians, addressing husbands that they must love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. It's that same kind of underlying principle that's at work in all of us towards one another and even at times towards those who are outside of the church. This love that drives us on causes us to do these things. This is the love at work in a Christian church because this is the love that's at work in the hearts of true believers. And it's a love that's incapable of sitting on its hands and doing nothing. So if you're doing nothing, do you have this love? Do you know the love of God? Is the love of God finding its place within your own soul? In our studies in Matthew's Gospel, one of the repeating themes is Christ's compassion, isn't it? It's a compassion which leaves him unable to do nothing so many times. It's a compassion that moves him into action. This is how agape love responds both to God and to others. This love never thinks to itself, well, I've done my bit. It labours, it toils, it presses on. I think probably one important little thing to say about this as well is this is not to say that we throw all discernment out of the window when it comes to assessing the needs that others may or may not have. This is not to say that we throw all discernment out of the window in terms of how we might serve one another. Let me give you an example. There might be someone over here who is desperately, desperately hungry. But it might be that the reason they're so desperately hungry is because they're absolutely lazy. And the reason they have no food is because they simply are not prepared to work. They simply refuse to work. They're quite capable of working, but they refuse to. And that's why they're hungry. Well, I might decide, well, I'll feed them for today. But if they think I'm going to let them stay like that, and if they think I'm going to feed them every day, they can think again. And perhaps I need to teach them what the Scriptures has to say about work. So we don't throw all discernment out of the window with this love. It's not a love that makes us a soft touch to be taken advantage of. But this is a love which has a soft touch. where there is genuine need. And when you need to show love and grace and kindness, such as God has shown to you. And when you do it all, and you do it without favoring certain ones and ignoring others. And this is your life to the point of exhaustion. That's what Paul is teaching here. As I was thinking about this, someone came to mind. I was reminded of Dorcas. Was Dorcas like that, I wonder? You remember she was that godly woman in Acts chapter 9 who, we are told, was full of good works and charitable deeds. They're the actual words of Scripture about her. She made seemingly endless numbers of garments for women in need. You read that passage, it's as if she was sat at her sewing machine morning, noon and night, producing dress after dress after dress. It seems it was, for her, a labour of love. Now, we don't know what her circumstances were. Maybe she had very few other responsibilities in her life, and so she was able to spend all of her time doing this. It might be that she was the busiest woman you've ever met, and she was up late into the night and up again at the crack of dawn doing all of this dressmaking on top of everything else that she did. But it was a labour of love for her towards others. That was her labour of love. What's yours? What's mine? What will yours be this year? What will ours be together as his people? Will we labour in love like this? And then the third thing that we find here is patience of hope. Patience of hope. Now, the word patience here, the Greek word that lies behind it, not always translated in the most helpful way. Patience here is a sense of being able to remain standing and faithful, even in the face of opposition. Even when you're under great pressure to do otherwise, it's an enduring and a remaining steadfast. The ultimate examples of this kind of patience probably are found in the Christian martyrs who were ready to give even their lifeblood in the service of Christ and not to turn away from it. That's the kind of patience that's being talked about here. That's the kind of meaning to the word. This patience means that you continue in your work of faith and you continue in your labour of love, even when there are other things raging all around you that could easily be used as an excuse for stopping or used as an excuse for giving up. But you don't. You keep on. That's the meaning of this word, patience. And as we've actually seen, this is precisely the situation that these Thessalonian believers have been through, even when they first came to faith. And who knows how much opposition they might continue to face day by day in the city, as these unconverted Jews just wanted to cause them all kinds of trouble. So when it does get hard, when perhaps, like it was for the Thessalonians, the culture or the society that you live in is moving in completely the opposite direction against you, how should a Christian and how should the church respond? What do you do? Do not think for one second that we in 21st century Britain are suddenly facing a level of godless opposition that has never been known by previous generations. When they start to do something worse than stoning you to death, when they start to do something worse than burning you alive at the stake, when they start to do something worse than slicing you in half with a handsaw, Hebrews chapter 11, when they're doing worse than that to you, then you can say, it's never been like this before. Okay? then you can say that. We are a million miles away from there at the moment, despite all that's going on, despite the things that we are upset about, despite the great concerns that we do have about the direction our nation is going in. We're an awful long way from some of the things that the Lord's people have endured in previous generations. And you should be thankful to the Lord for the immense freedom and liberty that you do still enjoy, even yet. But when it does get hard, when the culture or the society all around you is moving in completely the opposite direction, how should a Christian, how should the church respond? Well, the example of the Thessalonians is simply this. You continue in your work of faith. You continue in your labour of love. And, but this is tonight's, you keep proclaiming the gospel. That's verse 5. We'll look at that this evening. Because verse 3 and 5, actually, you can't separate them. They go together. And you do so in hope, which is why we've sung a lot this morning about the return of Christ. That's actually down in verse 10. Waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Christian, you see, becomes switched onto and linked into God's agenda, not the world's. And that becomes your focus. That's what you fix your mind on. And if you let any other agenda become your focus, you'll struggle and you'll become very confused. Now, it's true, isn't it? You can find all kinds of agendas in the world. Some are very real. Some are just supposed. Some are obviously fictitious. Some are clearly the thoughts and plans and wisdom of the ungodly. Some are the stuff of conspiracy theory nowadays. Some pose no threat and never will. Some may well do great harm, now or in the future. And you are at complete liberty to be aware of these things. You are at liberty actually to ignore most of them. Here's what you cannot and must not do as a Christian. You must not and you cannot allow any of them to become your main focus. That's where you go wrong. Because if you do, ultimately, you will not have or know this patience of hope. Because this hope is the key. This hope is to be your main focus. The certain hope that Christ right now reigns and rules over all things as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That of him and through him and to him are all things. That's all things. All things are working for the good of his people. All things are working for his glory. Even the things you don't understand. Often, even more through the things you don't understand. Even through the things that don't seem to make sense. And the things that you can't make sense of. Even those things. And sometimes, especially those things. There is nothing in this whole universe which lies outside of all things. Nothing. And the final and glorious proof of that will be the return of Christ as the judge of this world, when all things are finally and completely and visibly put under his feet. They're already under his feet, by the way. But it will just be a way, it'll be done in a way then, in a way of completion and finality that there's no going back from. And all sin, and all sinners will be judged and condemned, and they'll be cast into their eternal judgment and torment. But as for his people, his bride, his church, they shall be taken up to live and to reign with him in glory forever. That is your hope. That is your hope. That is the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we endure. Why? Because we have that hope. The martyrs went to the stake to be burned because they had that hope. Missionaries have died penniless and, in worldly terms, destitute, and in the remotest parts of the earth, and often far removed from all of their loved ones. Why? Because they had that hope. Faithful members of local churches have endured to the end because they have that hope, and because that hope remains their focus. And you will endure too if you have that hope, and if you keep that hope as your main focus over everything else. And what does such endurance look like? Well, it looks like works of faith. And it looks like labours of love. And, as we'll see this evening, a never-ceasing proclaiming of the gospel of Christ. When you strip it all down, Paul makes it sound quite simple. Because in many ways it is. It just needs the supernatural work and grace of God in your life that you may do it. But as a Christian, that's what you have. You wouldn't even be a Christian if that work of grace hadn't already begun. Because the gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. And if you cannot say, yes, that's how the gospel has come to me, then you have to question, has the gospel come to you at all? And that will be our theme this evening as we look at verse 5. But this is what a church looks like. This is what every local church should look like. This is how every Christian's life should be able to be defined and described. A work of faith, a labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ.